Philippians chapter 2. I'm just going to read a couple verses starting from verse 3. Do nothing from selfishness or vainglory, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which is also in Christ Jesus, who, though he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a slave and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth. And every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it's God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or disputing. Father, thank you that you're in control this morning. Thank you, that as your word says, Christ has just been totally not like us and not like the human race and has humbled himself to die on a wretched cross, condemned as a criminal by men, but put forward as you to be judged for our sins, that by looking to him in simple faith, we can have the assurance that as we plod through this broken and backwards world, we know that we have the favor of the only one that matters, and that is the creator of the universe, our God, and now our Father. And that when we know, Father, we can have peace that when we exit this life, which probably will be soon, that we will enter into your favor forever and ever, and everything will be just fine. And so in the meantime, Father, help us to have this attitude of Jesus's, of humility, of working out our salvation. Thank you. We don't have to work for our salvation, but working in light of, to be presentable men before you, to know the scriptures, to understand the times, and to know what to do. And thank you that you've given us so much in your word on eschatology that we might be armed and encouraged to have hope in a just a godless world, Father. So strengthen us. Thank you for this food. Thank you for the morning. Help us to launch with hope and to be encouraged with your word. And the brothers here and the brothers tuning in, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. All right, gentlemen. make you Neil for breakfast, wherever you are. Appreciate it, Neil. Let's see. Let's start at the beginning here. So, eschatology. Just to sort of ease on into the day. Study of the end times. 20-25% of the Bible is this for our hope and for our encouragement. We've been putting up our timeline here. We'll do that just for reminder's sake. So we're looking at the end times, but we want to see big picture. So we had the cross, and we had the resurrection. And then we have here what's called the church age. This is now. Okay, and there has been a partial hardening of whom? Of Israel. Well, we're going to get into that eventually in Romans 9 and 11 on Sundays. It's also called the Age of the Gentiles. And then the next event on God's calendar we've been looking at is the rapture. 1 Thess, among other passages, 4:13-17. And then we've been looking at, in heaven, this event called the Bema Seat happens. What's the Bema Seat? Yeah, the believer's judgment. Is that to see whether they go to heaven or not? No. What is it? Yeah. Heavenly rewards for what? Say again. Yeah, your life, the life of a believer from regeneration to this time of glorification, the rapture. Our faithfulness with the gift skills, the resources, the ministry, the whatever that God gave us as Christians. It's not a judgment to see whether or not you go to heaven. That is completed. It is rewards received or lost based on how faithful we were to the Word of God during our time as believers. Okay? Once raptured, so that happens, there's this time that we've been looking at called the seven-year tribulation. We just started last week. If you need those notes, raise your hand, and Seth or someone will get those to you. It's also called the 70th week of Daniel. Because, as we began looking last week, it's talked about, among other places, in Daniel 9, 24 to 27. And this will be a rip-roaring, rowdy time on earth. We're gonna talk about that for the next several weeks. 7 year tribulation, aka the 70th week of Daniel, Daniel 9, 24 to 27. At the conclusion of that, we have what's called the Battle of Armageddon. We'll talk about that. We have the return of Christ. Okay. This is Revelation, the Battle of Armageddon, Revelation 19, return of Christ, Revelation 19 also. Like 19 and then 19 and following. And then here we have what's called the millennial or 1,000-year kingdom of Christ, Revelation 20, 1 to 6. And then at the conclusion of that, there's an uprising. There's the great white throne judgment. Revelation 20, 11 to 15. And then we have here after that, it's called the eternal state, where God creates the new heaven and the new earth, Revelation 21 and 22. Okay? Big picture overview. I find it helpful to have that memorized. It's encouraging. You know what's coming. The future encourages us in the present, right? So this is what we're breaking down and looking at in details and going to attempt to substantiate from the scriptures this year. Now, there have been some questions and some objections, so I want to circle back and talk about these. I'll name them in a minute before we get in and talk about Daniel's 70th week here. The objection goes that, well, the rapture and the return of Christ, that seems to be like multiple returns of Christ. That seems to be like you have Jesus returning twice. And some people will deny the rapture and say it's just the rapture and the return of Christ are kind of one event, and it's just really what's being talked about in 1 Thessalonians 4. Turn there if you would in your Bibles, 1 Thessalonians 4. What's being talked about there is simply the return of Christ in different ways. And so this is an area where some of our friends would take issue with us and say, well, this is a new theology and it was invented recently, and these are just one event. So I've given you notes today, and it was a question last week as well. How we can understand that the rapture and the second coming are different events. And it's easy to get these confused. I mean, there's a lot of details here. Eschatology is just, it's kind of a lot to keep track of, at least it is for me, as I've been studying it over the years. And so it's not hard to get lost in the details. So what I want to give you this morning, this will kind of help sift things out, kind of help untangle the ball of yarn, as it were, if this is a little confusing. Even Peter said in 2 Peter 3:16 that some of Paul's writings are hard to understand, and we would agree with that. But Peter goes on to say that, in effect, those less noble people will take them and twist them to their own doing. So we don't want to do that. We want to be subject to them, not twisting them. So to kind of get this ball of yarn untangled here and really nail down the fact that the rapture and the return of Christ are two separate events. Don't take it from me. Take it from the scriptures. I want to give you several reasons in your notes. These are the new notes that you received this morning, not the notes from the 70th week of Daniel, but just that single page front and back that you received. So individuals like Wayne Grudem would make this argument, who is a competent theologian, but we would take issue with him on this. He would say that, well, the second coming of Christ seems like there's two returns of Christ, since you have the rapture and this. And so they're just kind of one event. But we're saying they're actually two events. And so I want to clarify that for you this morning. And by the way, if you haven't been with us, the rapture is that event in 1 Thess 4, which I'll read for you, starting in verse 13, where Paul says, We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, those who are dead. Obviously, talking about believers, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. So notice part of the purpose of eschatology, namely the rapture here in context, is that we wouldn't walk around going insane like the unregenerate world. You just have to look at the news for about 2-3 seconds at the most on a good day to see the insanity of the world. We have hope. Verse 14, tell us more about that, Paul. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede. So it is a form of the coming of the Lord, but it's not a return of the Lord. You say that seems weird. We'll talk about that. We'll sort it out. Will not precede those who have fallen asleep. So in other words, those who are alive during this event, we're not going to go before those who are dead. We're not. How does that work, Paul? Verse 16. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. And we talked a lot about that. Also in 2 Thessalonians 2 and John 14, thank you, Ian, of how this substantiates the pre-tribulational rapture. Now, the point here is less to substantiate the rapture and more to show that the rapture and the second coming here at the beginning of Christ's millennial reign are two different events. Reason number one, at the rapture, okay, the text says here in 1 Thess 4, Christ comes in the air, the clouds, and returns to heaven. But at the second coming, he comes to earth to dwell and reign. So this particular passage says that God's people who are alive at the time, we saw that in verse 16, verse 17, will be caught up. Will be caught up. 1 Thessalonians 4:17, will be caught up together with him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Kind of crazy, but it's what it says. Again, that word caught up, that Greek word caught up, harpazo, it means a sudden seizing, a sudden grabbing up, a sudden snatching up. It's kind of a wild thing, but it's what it says. That's what the Greek word means. This is very different than the second coming passages where Christ begins his millennial reign. In the second coming passages, there is nothing about the people of God being snatched up, caught up into the air or the clouds, as we see there in verse 17. On the contrary, it's how Christ in Zechariah 14:4 talks about Christ descends upon into the Mount of Olives. And this is in Zechariah 14:4. Literally says that his feet will touch the Mount of Olives. And then in Acts chapter 1, verse 11, when the disciples are standing there, and Christ has just ascended. Okay, he's ascended. The angel is standing there, looking into the clouds. Acts 1:11 says, the angel says, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking toward heaven? This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way as you have watched him go." Then they return to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet. Okay, so he's going to... Big difference between the rapture and the second coming. In the second coming, to begin his millennial reign, it says he descends and he lands on the Mount of Olives. But in the rapture, his people are, he descends and his people are caught up to meet him in the air, and then we're always with him. And then the Bema Seat happens in another event called the Marriage Supper of the Lamb, which we'll talk about in a few weeks. None of the second coming passages speak of the saints being caught up with Christ. Big difference between the two, okay? Difference number two. And yell at me if you have a question. At the rapture, both the living and dead saints are said to receive glorified bodies. However, at the second coming of Christ, there's no reference to saints living at the time, saints who are alive at that time, receiving glorified bodies. Instead, Revelation 20, verse 4 to 5 indicates there is a resurrection, but that is the resurrection of the saints martyred during the tribulation. So in 1 Thessalonians 4, okay, it says those who are alive at the time, in 1 Thessalonians 4, 16 and 17, it says those who are alive at the time and those who are dead are taken up. There's a rising and a snatching up. Again, that Greek word in 1 Thessalonians 4, 17. However, at the return of Christ, Revelation 20, verse 4 says this, I saw thrones and they sat on them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their witness of Jesus and because of the word of God, and who also had not worshiped the beast or his image and had not received the mark on their forehead and on their hand. And they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. So Revelation is sequential. There's lots of and then, right? Which is what's happening in Revelation 20. It follows Revelation 19, oddly enough, where Christ returns. And those individuals that are mentioned who rise from the dead in verse 4, who didn't receive the mark, who were beheaded, the martyrs, what's that talking about? Well, context is everything. They have been referenced extensively from Revelation 7-ish all the way to Revelation 19, which is the tribulation. Hence why we say the millennial reign comes after the tribulation, in contrary to our amillennial friends who say this part. Our amillennial friends, and we'll get into this in more detail later, will say this part right here is Revelation 20. This. We're in Revelation 20 right now, which is catastrophic for many reasons, because you have to switch the order in which the scriptures present the events. They present the events of Revelation 20 coming after Revelation 19, even referencing those who had been martyred during the tribulation as having come to life. So hold on one second. So big point being here, rapture and the millennial return of Jesus are separate events, because the rapture says the living and the dead are snatched up to heaven, where it says that the millennial return of Christ has the tribulational saints being risen from the dead, and those who are martyred for the beast. Okay? The other individuals, we'll get into this later, who will be risen from the dead. This gets a little more complex. But Ezekiel 37, can't write. Ezekiel 37 references who also rising from the dead? That passage of dry bones, right? Kind of an interesting passage. You have Israel rising from the dead as well. That's a passage pointing forward, among other things, to that. Jonathan.
So during the church age.
Yes, sir. During the church age.
People die.
Mm-hmm. Yep.
Where do they go if they're waiting for the rapture?
Yeah, very good.
But then Paul says, for me to die is gain, because I'm
correct
with the Lord.
Correct. Philippians chapter 1. Yeah, so good question. So this gets into an issue of that's been extensively debated in theology. Where are the dead right now? Whether those who died with Christ or without Christ, rejecting him or receiving him. And 2 Corinthians 5:8, it's actually 2 Corinthians 5:5 to 8, tells us, Paul's chit-chatting about a little, and he uses a metaphor called an earthly tent. An earthly tent. He said it's better to be out of here. 2 Corinthians 5, I'll just read the passage. He says this, Now he who prepared for us, this purpose is God, who gave us Excuse me, that's chapter 5. Verse 6. Therefore, he says, being always of good courage and not and knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith and not by sight. We are of good courage and prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord. So in other words, to be absent from the body, dead physically, their spirits are with the Lord. And that's where the dead are right now, who died in Christ. And at the rapture, they will receive their body. And those who are alive at the time of the rapture will also and meet the Lord in the air. There'll be a resurrection and a catching up of those who are alive. It's kind of crazy. Body is actually what that will look like. I have no idea. We can ask the Lord about it afterwards and, you know, get all the details. But we do know, like, bodies being taken up is not unprecedented. First of all, Christ did that in Acts chapter 1, right? We just saw that, Acts chapter 1, verse 10. We have Elijah. We have Enoch also experiencing that. Okay, so that's not an unprecedented thing in Scripture. So there will be a resurrection where the dead, whose souls are with the Lord, will receive their bodies and meet the Lord. And by the way, that seems too crazy. Well, the Lord is actually in heaven with his body right now, right? Because he ascended. Christ, by the way, that's another interesting Christological component, is Christ is now eternally incarnate. He was not always eternally incarnate, right? Make sense? Until when was Christ not eternally incarnate? Yeah, exactly. And from then on, he is eternally incarnate, right? And he still has his wounds, which you'll see and worship for. What do you got?
So while the 7-year tribulation is happening on earth, is there some special event happening in heaven for 7 years?
Absolutely.
What event is that?
Among other things, the marriage supper of the Lamb after the Bema. Yeah. Seems
right,
like
right,
it.
Right.
Yeah. So the marriage supper of the Lamb, we're going to talk about that soon. That's Revelation, I want to say like 19:9-ish. Okay? We'll talk about that. Yeah, it'll be a glorious a time of rejoicing with the Lord and with the saints. Yeah. Any other questions about that? Adam.
So, people that have risen at the rapture, they will be in heaven or
yeah.
in the air?
Yeah. We'll go to be with the Lord at wherever the Lord is now with his body, okay. Right? And we're like Elijah and Enoch went, right?
And In 16:4-16,
yes.
Where the Lord himself will descend
and meet us. Yep, and we'll always be with the Lord.
But not in heaven.
Yes. Yep. So this is like we like basically follow what Christ did, which makes sense because we're united with Christ. We've been talking about that in Romans. Christ ascended with his glorified body to be in heaven, whatever is there is right now. The dead saints are with him, with their souls. How does that work? I don't know. Don't worry about it. Get over it. I'm not saying you get over it, but in general, get over it, and it'll be great. The Lord can take care of it, right? How did he create in 6 days? He did it. He said he did, so let's move on from that, right? But how that all works, I have no idea, but we're like following Christ, right? He ascended with his body. Those who are alive will ascend and immediately get a glorified body. 1 Corinthians 15:51-55 talks about that. Okay, I should put that here. 51, 55-ish. In a twinkling of an eye, Paul says, the mortal becomes immortal. In other words, the corrupt body becomes an incorruptible body. Those who have died immediately receive their glorified bodies, and we join the Lord in heaven. In the air, the clouds, I don't know. Or not know exactly. Is that the stratosphere? Is that like where the space station is? I don't really know. You can ask the Lord about that later. Okay? Hold on real quick, Dean. Does that make sense?
Yeah. So when in 16, though, when it says the Lord himself will descend from heaven.
Yep.
That means he's descending out of heaven.
It does. But keep reading.
Yeah.
Yep. Keep reading. So it's super important in all this that we take the whole counsel of God. This is a mistake that I think a lot of people make, that they don't take the whole counsel of God when trying to come to a conclusion on a particular theological issue. Okay, so that's what we're doing here and showing and proving how the rapture, the pre-tribulational rapture, and the millennial return of Christ are two separate events. In that passage, it says, we will meet him in the air. And point number one was, we just showed how there are none of the millennial return passages talk about the saints meeting Christ in the air or rising up, being snatched up into the clouds. That Greek word there again, harpazo, 1 Thessalonians 4:17. We'll be caught up with him, snatched up. It says that's a taking up. None of the millennial return passages say anything like that. Okay? So he descends out of heaven to meet us in the air, not on the earth, and then takes us to where he is, John chapter 14, verse 1 through 3.
Oh, then from the air takes us.
Correct. Okay. Yeah, and we're with him. And then the next thing that proceeds from that is the Bema seat, and then the marriage supper of the Lamb, which Phil just mentioned. Mm-hmm. So again, we're showing eight reasons why these are two separate events, the rapture and the millennial return of Jesus Christ.
You can fill in a little bit more of what it means to be like with the Lord after he takes us up in the air, because Jesus even says, I go to my Father, I go to the prayer place. Mm-hmm. The place he's going to.
John chapter 14, verse 1 through 3.
Go
exactly.
In the air.
Acts 1:10.
Kind of fills in from the air where.
Exactly. Mm-hmm. Yep. Absolutely no problem with any of that. Go ahead, Dean. Yeah. Yeah. Good. Yep. That's one of them. Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
The millennial return and reign. Exactly. Yeah. And there are other reasons. The fact that in the notes previously, a few weeks ago, we observed how from 2 Thessalonians 2. And then from Revelation 3:10 and then Revelation 6 through 19, the saints are peculiarly absent during the tribulation, which is a major, major strong point for the pre-tribulational rapture. Okay. So back to your point, the Greek word snatching up there, verse 17 of chapter 4, we will be caught up. It's a sudden taking up. The Greek word means a sudden sneezing at you. Woo. I need to get more sleep tonight. Snatching up, excuse me, seizing and taking up to be with the Lord. None of the millennial return passages discuss of anything like that, of the saints being taken up with the Lord, okay, and experiencing what Christ experienced, Acts 10, a bodily ascension. What Elijah experienced is at 2 Kings 2, a bodily ascension, and what Enoch experienced is at Genesis 5. None of the millennial return passages discuss that. And again, don't get too caught up on it says the Lord will descend in verse 16. Because again, let's take all of this together, including and especially, again, all of these passages that show the tribulation having the saints absent and then followed by the millennial return of Christ. Okay, remember in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, sorry guys, one of the arguments of 2 Thessalonians, Paul writes, okay, let's just turn there real quick. I want this to be crystal clear for us. 2 Thessalonians 2, just turn one book forward in your paper Bible. Now we ask you, brothers, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, that you not be quickly shaken in your mind or be alarmed, whether by a spirit or a word or a letter, as if from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Okay, the perfect tense there, has come, has happened. Let no one, verse 3, in any way deceive you, for it has not come unless the apostasy comes first. The apostasy, as we'll talk about, that's going to happen in the 70th week of Daniel, the tribulation. We'll discuss that. And the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called God. This is also referenced in Revelation. We'll get there. Point being, he is saying somebody wrote a false letter in my name to you and said the day of the Lord has come. And remember, the day of the Lord is this time. Write it up here. Day of the Lord is probably right here. It's a time of unprecedented destruction, judgment, war, craziness on the earth, where God unleashes his wrath towards the end of the tribulation. This is also discussed in Revelation. We'll get there. Hang tight. Remember, in eschatology, we need to take all of the passages. This is why it can get a little tricky. Some people focus in on a passage they know really well and forget about a passage they don't know so well. We got to take all of it, the whole counsel of God. Okay? So he says, don't worry, you haven't missed the day of the Lord, which we will show is at the end of the tribulation. Okay? You haven't missed this. Why would they be distraught that they had missed it? Well, because Paul had already taught that the rapture are coming together, being gathered together with him, 2 Thessalonians 2, 1 and 2, will precede that. And they were worried that they missed the rapture, which comes before the day of the Lord. Okay? Exactly. Except he thought he was one of the two servants in Revelation 11, which we'll discuss. I love that he thought that. It's a true story. It is a true story. My buddy Blake. You knew Blake, Matt. Remember Blake? Blake's the type of guy, too. That would... Yeah, don't say that. Breathe fire for us, Blake. Blake, let's see it. So again, this is a very strong argument, not only for a pre-tribulational rapture, what we just read in 2 Thessalonians 2, 1 through 3, but the fact that the rapture and the millennial return of Christ are two separate events. Because Paul is saying there, don't worry, the day of the Lord, called in Joel 2 and other places, the day of Yahweh in the Old Testament, it hasn't come. And Christ talks about in Matthew 24 in the Olivet Discourse that his return is after this time called the day of the Lord. Revelation also teaches that as well. Okay? Right? Make sense? So that argument right there in 2 Thessalonians 2, 1 through 3 and following, the fact that they're freaking out that they missed, that the day of the Lord has already come, they missed the rapture, is a very strong case for the rapture coming before the tribulation and the rapture and the millennial return of Christ being two separate events. It is absolutely certain that the millennial return of Christ is after the day of the Lord, after the tribulation, right? Okay? And therefore, the tribulation before and the rapture being a separate event from the millennial return of Christ. Okay? Make sense? Go ahead, Dean.
My main concern for why I'm trying to be careful on seeing it this way.
Yes, sir.
I don't want to look at God's word and manipulate it.
Of course.
Oh, I'm not going to experience any pain or suffering.
Yeah.
That's like.
Yeah, that's good.
I mean, at least what I'm trying to stay aware of when I see that, but you seem to be discussing in a way that that's not.
Sure. So, and that's a good point you bring up. So, if for the online guys, Dean rightly brought up the idea that we don't want to just be, if I understood you correctly, formulating this doctrine that the tribulation precedes, the rapture precedes the tribulation, just so we can say, ha, well, we don't have to go through anything hard, you know, easy street, sunny side of Hallelujah Avenue, whatever. And my response to that would be twofold. Number one, we will experience suffering because 2 Timothy 3:12 says, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be what? Persecuted. And then in the passage we're studying on Sunday mornings right now, Romans chapter 8, and this Sunday will be no exception, Paul just guarantees that we're going to have affliction in our life, right? And we even saw that in verse 17 of Romans 8 that we studied this past Sunday, where he says, you know, we will be glorified with him if we what with him, if we suffer with him, right? And that's not a condition for a salvation. It's just a certain guarantee of what your life is going to be like before salvation. So the pre-tribulational theology, the fact that we get raptured before the tribulation, isn't saying you won't ever suffer. It is saying you will not experience the tribulation if you are born again before the tribulation. The saints who John referenced in Revelation 20, verse 4, that are resurrected at the millennial return of Christ, they will suffer the tribulation because those are people who get born again during the tribulation. God's grace will still be manifest. He's so gracious and such a loving God that even in this time where he has to unleash his wrath on the world during the 7-year tribulation, people still will get saved. It is those that will be resurrected. But every Christian will experience affliction. Okay? And then that second point I would make about that, you know, this is more of a hermeneutical point, that when we're looking at a particular theological situation in the scriptures, we want to make conclusions about theology not based on, well, I wouldn't want to say something. You know, we want to make theological conclusions based on exegesis, based on what the scriptures say, regardless of what a certain perceived outcome of that will be. Make sense? Sometimes, if I could use an extreme example, I know none of you are using this. Well, I wouldn't ever want to say that people who don't believe in Jesus, but they're a good insert some other religion, they're a good moral insert some other faith. I would never want to conclude, as Revelation 20, verse 11 and following, other passages say, that they will suffer in hell for eternity. I would not ever want to believe that. That's too disturbing. That's an extreme example of a flawed hermeneutic where people will make a conclusion about a scripture not based on logic, exegesis, or hermeneutics, but based on one of the worst things to rule your procedure for biblical interpretation, and that's sentiment. Okay, it's not that we want to be unloving, but more importantly, we want to be subject to the Lord's word, because his word is inerrant, and our sentiments and our feelings and our emotions are not inerrant. Make sense? Right? I could never believe in a God who, right? You've heard people say that. Maybe you said that. Well, God's not asking you what you could or could not believe in. He's already told us in his word what is, and his word is unchanging. Okay? Again, I know nobody's saying that. I just kind of want to take that opportunity to remind us of an important hermeneutical principle. Hermeneutical principle meaning the way in which we interpret and understand scripture and discern the meaning. Okay.
I wasn't saying the extreme, but I've heard some people I really look up to and are taught by, you know, say this is such a pessimistic view of
that
Christ has. So because it's so pessimistic and so drab, I don't want to tell someone this. I'm now post-mill.
Yeah.
You know, that's such a jettison of everything that this particular person has taught me about reading scripture and believing that already stated scripture.
Yeah, that's a good point. Post-millennialism, which is a system of eschatology that we'll look at in more detail later. Okay, the reason I'm not talking about all the opposing views now is because I want to show you from Scripture premillennialism, and then once we have a good working basis of premillennialism from Scripture, then we'll bring in some other systems and kind of say, let's see how these other views match up to what the scriptures say. We'll get there. Okay, we got till May. What month is it? November. Okay, we got time. We are getting there. It's Thanksgiving next week already. Though it felt like July this morning. So this is one accusation from our post-mill friends, and they are our friends. Premillennialism is pessimistic. Therefore, I will not hold to this as a system. Pessimistic meaning what? Drab. Yeah, it's not optimistic. It doesn't make me hopeful. Very good, Aaron. When in doubt, say the op what it's not. That's actually good teaching.
I didn't use the word.
I know you didn't. Yeah. So while we would say, okay, tell us about that, and the reason our post-mill friends, Doug Wilson, among others, would be of this theological persuasion, just some like bigger names, and I have great respect for him, and he's written some very helpful stuff. They would say, well, man, I mean, you know, it's just the world gets worse. Evil men and imposters, 2 Timothy 3, will proceed from bad to worse. And it's like there's this tribulation and just great destruction. There's this battle of Armageddon. And then it's like the millennial kingdom doesn't come for a while. And then there's another war in the eternal state. That just seems pessimistic. Seems like Jesus is losing. That's an accusation you'll hear from your post-millennial friends, if you haven't already. And we would say, well, actually, in the passage on the rapture, Paul actually says, comfort one another with these words, for one thing. But more fundamentally, we would say, whether or not a view seems pessimistic, optimistic, whatever mystic, we would say this is not to be the governing factor in how we come to conclusions about what Scripture teaches. What is to be, what is to govern us theologically and how we come to conclusions on about a passage and a given subject from Scripture is exegetically taking the whole counsel of God together with a natural, plain sense, grammatical, historical, hermeneutic, putting them all together and seeing, not creating, remember creating, observing how they work together in unison, in harmony, in teaching a particular theological view, here being a premillennial understanding of eschatology from the Holy Scriptures. So, and the third thing I would say to my post-mill friend is, this actually is not pessimistic at all. This is not pessimistic. We're going to be with the Lord. You'll get be born again, and you get to be part of the rapture. Or don't be born again, and hopefully you'll be able to get born again during the tribulation. And Christ is going to return, and we'll have a 1,000-year reign. I mean, it's very difficult to see, and we'll look at this when we study Revelation 20 and the millennial reign of Christ. It's very difficult to see how Revelation 20 and many other millennial passages, millennial reign passages, can be happening right now. Can be happening right now. Because the millennial kingdom is talked about a time of great prospering, great joy, great world worship, gathering to Christ, honoring of Christ globally, many other details, which I will show you from the Scriptures if you're not already familiar. Not to mention Israel having a place of extreme prominence around the world. Israel as a nation being a nation that is very respected, honored, lifted up, revered among the nations. Is that happening now? I mean, at our goofy college campuses, which are not institutes of higher learning. They're institutes of dark learning, of darkening. Dark learning. And around the world. What are we seeing in every major city across the world right now? You know, I didn't make the sign very well. The swastika, however you do that. I'm glad I don't know how to make that sign. This is what we're seeing. Hitler didn't finish it. These are quotes from people around the world. That doesn't seem to match up with the passages which we will study about the millennial reign of Jesus Christ, where Israel is said to have a place of extreme prominence and the nations even gathering to say, we heard God is with you, so take us to meet him. Okay, among other things. So there are many other reasons why we would have the millennial reign here. One being the fact that Revelation 20 comes after Revelation chapter 19, and on and on and on. We'll get to that. I'm off track now. Okay? Other thoughts? This is kind of a Q&A discussion this morning. Really? That's not a good hermeneutic.
People who are in this that are going to be saved in the after the rapture.
Yes, sir.
How would they read 2 Thessalonians 2?
Let's see. Which part?
For it says, for that day will not come unless revoked in the first of the man of laws is revealed. So
it's, are they are not to be comforted during that?
Yeah, because, okay, good. Because the day of the Lord happens during the rapture. Okay? During the tribulation, sorry. So they would read that, knowing from that and many other passages, first of all, that the rapture has happened. The rapture won't be a missable event. That won't be an event that's like, oh, nothing happened.
See, that's,
you know what I mean? Yeah, we don't want to be homies with Satan.
I'm sold on, you know what I mean? I'm not fighting back.
Yeah. No, it's fine. You can, yeah.
I agree with you. I'm just saying, how is that, like, as I look at that myself, like,
yeah.
How do we know that? And how do we know that the rapture, for Christians, it will be?
Yeah.
We will look around and we will say, we won't be looking around anywhere.
That's right.
For the unbelieving world, How is that explained to them? Like, oh, this is just that.
Yeah. Well, that's another.
1% of the population.
Yeah. Which is a lot.
Yeah. It's missing.
Yep.
Okay. So then that doesn't really get much help anybody. How are people reading that?
Yeah. So that's a great question. And that is somewhat more of a fundamental hermeneutical question as well. Because the scriptures are crystallized. It's this, so as far as eschatology goes, this is boom, fixed timeline, fixed events, happening. So they will, so say someone gets born again at the beginning of the tribulation. Okay. Like, say a month after the rapture. So he's noticed something has happened. He digs into the scriptures. He reads 1 Thess 4, Revelation, 2 Thessalonians 2, John 14:1-3, and discerns, that's what happened. They were taken up. And then he discerns, because the scriptures are fixed, he discerns the tribulation is now. Right? And at the beginning of the tribulation, it kind of ramps up, right? We'll talk about this. It ramps up in severity. Okay, Revelation chapter 6-19, as you read, the ramping up is it increases, it escalates. So he reads that, right? He gets born again. He reads 2 Thessalonians 2 and realizes, oh, the day of the Lord, which I see from many, many other passages like Joel chapter 2, is coming towards the end of the tribulation and will culminate in the battle of Armageddon, which we'll talk about. He'll look at many passages, we'll substantiate that, Revelation 19 being one of them. He'll say, okay, that's coming. Oh, and then the millennial reign of Christ will commence after that, Revelation end of 19 and 20. Okay? So he's looking at the context of that passage, looking at the timing of all those passages together, and he sees, oh, this fits together perfectly. I better get born again. Or I did get born again, or whatever. Okay? That's because when you read 2 Thess 2, there's a context, there's a timing. It isn't just, well, wherever you are at any time, be encouraged. It's no, these all the events that are being spoken of have a fixed, they're fixed. So it's like he's looking at it, you know, it's like you're looking at it like a snapshot, but that has all of it there. And you're saying, where am I in that snapshot? Where are we right now?
I mean, that's what the Thessalonians.
Exactly.
We're trying to figure out where they are.
Yeah, they're like, where are we right now?
Paul says, this is where
you are. Exactly. That's the key to understanding the scripture. Where are you right now?
It would be encouraging, though, just to answer kind of take a little bit of your question there. Verse 8 is very encouraging, even though verse 7 is very discouraging.
Of 2 Thessalonians 2?
It says, he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way.
Yeah.
That's very discouraging. Like, I'm in tribulation, the Holy Spirit not restraining evil is taken out of the way, and I'm experiencing this. And then verse 8, and then the lost one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will slay with the breath of his breath, the end of the appearance of his coming. Like, that's an encouraging aspect of living in the tribulation is, yeah, I may get my head cut off, but there's restoration coming still. So is that too far?
Yeah, that's a chance.
Exactly. Absolutely. Absolutely.
That's totally reassuring.
Yeah.
I'm saying that.
No. Yeah,
most
good.
People are going to read this and say,
oh.
No, we didn't.
Yep.
They will be Thessalonians.
Yeah. Exactly. I mean, on a broader point, if I could make this really quick, you know, creation, right? Genesis 1, fall, Genesis 3, okay? Abrahamic covenant, Genesis 12, and then, you know, you have the time of the old covenant, okay? And which is obsolete, Hebrews 8:13. This is like everything. This is the snapshot of time that we're looking at here. Okay, of course, eternity past being here, Ephesians 1 and stuff. But God's people have always, you know, needed to understand, where am I? And of course, in the Old Testament, when you didn't have as much revelation given to you yet, a little trickier, but you're always looking forward to this and him. Okay? And looking forward to this and him. Okay? Which we will substantiate when we talk about the millennial reign. So those guys, they'll be here that you're talking about. We are. Are we here? Are we here? We don't know. We don't know. Which one, Dean? Right here? You think you're right there? Okay. Maybe. We don't know. We're somewhere. 2,000 years. That's a bit of time in God's watch. It's a bit of time. Right? God, by the way, does seem to operate. I don't want to say that. We'll talk. That's my own little.
When is he coming back?
If I said when, you know, it wouldn't be that time, because Christ says no one knows. Yeah, good. That's a topic of chit chat in eschatology. So 1 John talks about there will be the Antichrist, but even now there are many Antichrists. In other words, people who typify. What does that mean exactly? It could be individuals who are prominent in their adamant rejection of the things of God. But it seems like this won't become clear until here, who the Antichrist is. Again, we'll talk about that when we get to the 70th week of Daniel. Who is he? What will he do? Who is his helper? Who's the beast guy who utters blasphemies and all that stuff? Okay? That individual spoken of in 2 Thessalonians 2 will demand worship. There'll be miracles that happen, remember, at the 3.5-year mark, the 1260 days, the 42-month mark, which we talked about last week from Daniel chapter 9 and Revelation 11 to 12 and 13. But we'll get there. We'll get there, okay? So, coming full circle, we got through, I think, 3 reasons out of the 8 why the rapture and the millennial return of Christ are utterly, absolutely 2 different events. And we look at the whole counsel of God. It's very important in your discussion with some of your friends. They'll say, well, what about this? Well, what about that? And sometimes, not always, that individual will evidence in their protestation that they have honed in on one particular passage, and that sort of overrides others, rather than taking the whole counsel of God to weigh upon the particular issue, right? And this is why eschatology can be a little bit trickier, because Revelation happens to be the 66th book, and so you got 65 other books that, when John writes the 66th Revelation, he assumes you know what the other 65 say, and that's a reasonable assumption, is it not? Right? When you read the end of the grapes of wrath, Mr. Steinbeck assumes that you've been following along the story and all the trials and tribulations and the cooking of bacon and lard every morning and the difficulty and picking oranges and coming from the dust bowl and all that stuff. The end assumes you know the beginning. Okay? And so that's why it's important, wow, let's get all this together, and it's difficult. But because of the perspicuity of Scripture, and because you have the mind of Christ, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14 to 16, and because God wants his people to understand the Scripture, not understand the Scripture, we can do this and put it together and rejoice in the Lord and have hope. many other reasons. There's no millennial reign. Messianic kingdom is spoken of in relation to the rapture. However, the second coming, number four, there are passages which refer to the establishing of Christ's kingdom. Let me just finish this. We have 30 seconds. Fifth reason, the rapture and millennial return of Christ are two different events. At the rapture, Christ comes to reward, 1 Thessalonians 4, while at the second coming, he comes to judge, Matthew 25, among others. Number six, at the rapture, believers depart from the earth, 1 Thessalonians 4:15-17, while at the second coming, the millennial return of Christ, unbelievers are taken away from the earth, Matthew 24:37-41. At the rapture, unbelievers seem to remain on the earth, implied from the fact that only believers are snatched up into the air clouds. But at the second coming, believers remain on the earth. And finally, number eight, at the rapture, there's no mention of Christ's kingdom or millennial debut on earth, while at the second coming, Christ, the millennial kingdom, is established. Given these differences then between the rapture and the second coming millennial return and reign of Christ, we conclude and observe that these are indeed two separate events spoken of in Scripture. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for these dear brothers whom you love, and you are for us. Thank you that you are for us today, Father. That whether we find ourselves in the church age or in the tribulation or wherever, you are always for your people. And we thank you for that. Even today, help us to remember that, Father, as we finish and conclude the week here, that we would remember in the difficulties and the battles, you're for us. You're working all things together for good to those who love you. Strengthen us, strengthen these men in all we do until we gather for corporate worship on Sunday. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Thanks, guys. Thanks, Neil, for breakfast.